Heavenly Father, take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And then take our wills that we might seek to glorify you, our only God and our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the world we live in is in a mess and it needs help. Never before have we had greater sexual freedom, and never has there been a greater need for counsellors. Divorce continues to rise. We're being told that the numbers born outside marriage will soon exceed those born inside marriage. Many people choose not to marry, and many who do marry choose not to have children. There are deep disagreements about gender in our culture. For example, the feminists think that gender is a social construct created by men to oppress women. And then there are male chauvinists who oppress all women by their lifestyle. Women are caught up also in the sex trade. There is the appalling practice of aborting female babies. And China and India, for example, report a significant imbalance of boys and girls. Muslims have a heightened place in our society. Spokesmen for Islam say that it has a positive attitude towards women. Yet Islam encourages the practice of polygamy, where men have more than one wife, which is very unfair to women. And homosexual groups have played on their victim status to gain acceptance of its practice. And it's clear that we're confused because the government has rushed a bill through Parliament to change the definition of marriage without much debate or scrutiny. And it also brings worrying implications about freedom of speech. Now, why is opinion so diverse when it comes to relationships? And why is our understanding of gender so diverse? Well, the reason is because mankind is sinful. Sin is rebellion against God, where we reject him and instead think that we are the arbiters of right and wrong. And when I believe that I am autonomous and independent, I do in my life as I please, and I do to my body as I please. And sin is very destructive. The Bible makes clear that in a fallen world, God hands sinful humanity over to its desires. And this is the judgment of God. And we do what comes naturally. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began these series of topical sermons on marriage and looked at Genesis 1. And we saw that at creation, God gave men and women bodies and sexual appetites, for God's intention for men and women is to reproduce. Genesis 1 teaches that God made mankind male and female. And Genesis 1 teaches the unity of mankind. Today we look at Genesis 2 and we think about the diversity of humanity. Now, in the 19th century, with the rise of a school of thought called higher criticism, the scholars poo-pooed Genesis because they thought that Genesis 1 and 2 present two conflicting accounts of creation. And because they thought these accounts were in conflict, they came up with the conclusion that the creation accounts are untrue. But they misunderstood the purpose of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2 has a different focus from Genesis 1, and therefore the accounts have different purposes. Genesis 1 teaches the origins of creation and focuses on God's relationship with his creation. But the account in Genesis 2, the account focuses on the relationships within creation. So we shouldn't think that Genesis 1 are conflicting accounts at all, as the 19th century scholars thought, and is often still presented as fact rather than as conjecture. Now, if I'd had time, I would go through with you through some of the similarities and differences that we get in the portrayal of God and of the creation. What I will do is I will mention a big difference in the portrayal of God in Genesis 1 and 2, between Genesis 1 and 2. The big difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the way that we see God is that Genesis 1 uses God's general name, but Genesis 2 uses God's personal name. In Genesis 2, God is called the Lord God. And whenever we see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in capitals, it is the Hebrew name for God, which in Hebrew would be Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. That's God's personal name. And whereas Genesis 1 really focuses on God's power, Genesis 2 shows us God's personal presence. So if you've got your Bibles open there on page 4, have a look, please, at, for example, at verse 5, because God is personally involved in his creation. He's the one who sends rain. Or look at chapter 2, verse 7. God shapes man from the dust like a potter. Or please look at verse 8, where God plants a garden. And in verse 22, God makes a woman, and he makes the man fall into a deep sleep, and he brings her to the man. In other words, what we're being shown is a God who is very personal. So Genesis 1 shows us a God who's very powerful, unlike anyone we know. And Genesis 2 shows us a God who is personal, present with his people, a God we can know, who is here, now, always. Now there are also similarities and differences in the way that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 view mankind. The similarity is that mankind is the pinnacle of creation in both accounts. And we know that because the creation of human beings is introduced by divine speech. And their creation and role is the high point of each account. But there are two differences in the portrayal of mankind between Genesis 1 and 2. The first is that in Genesis 1, God made mankind in his image. We looked at that last time. But in Genesis 2, the man and the animals are made of the dust of the earth. So have a look at verse 7, where the writer says this, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground." Or please have a look at verse 19. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air." In other words, in Genesis 1, man is exalted. His closest kin is God. But in Genesis 2, man is humbled. His closest kin are the animals. The second difference is that whereas Genesis 1 says God created man male and female, what we find is that in Genesis 2, the differences are spelt out. And Genesis 2 shows us that God made man and woman equal but different. In other words, God has made humanity diverse. Now, how does he show it? Well, what he does is first he shows that God made man. So we'll look back again at verse 7, please. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." So you see what's happening here, that God makes the man, and he is made before the woman. In verse 8, the man is given a job to do. Please look at verse 8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, where he put the man he had formed." The job is amplified a little bit more in verse 15. Just have a look at that, glance down at that. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So do you see the impression we get of the man at this point? The man is the player who has center stage apart from God. And before there is any mention of woman, God speaks to him directly in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Have a look at those verses, please. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now in verses 16 and 17, God is making a covenant with mankind. And there are two parts to it. The man may eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. But there is a condition, a limit to that freedom. He must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to do so brings death. And so the prohibition is for the man's good. And the prohibition is an expression of God's goodness. Now then the idyllic picture is shattered when God says something is not good. Please have a look down at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now the words, "it is not good," should hit us hard. 8 times in Genesis 1 and 2, the word good has been used to describe God's creation. And once the phrase very good is used. And we've been given a picture of perfect order and superabundance. But now something is missing. There's a gaping hole. What does God announce? We'll have a look at verse 18. He says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." But God doesn't do it immediately. First, all the animals God has created are brought to him to name. But although they are made from the dust, none of them is suitable to be a helper. At the end of the naming activity, man is still alone, and it's not good. But the point that Genesis is making is first, God made man. Then, God made woman. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. I've skipped a few words. The man recognizes the woman as his other half, and with delight exclaims in verse 23, just look at it please, "This is now bone of my bones," or "at last this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In other words, this is what he's been looking for, but did not find among the animals. He recognizes her as God's answer to his aloneness. It's a great climax because it's the first human speech recorded in the Bible. It's a speech of delight about God's provision in the creation of woman. And it's the man's recognition of sameness and difference. She is like him in that she is made of the same stuff of him. She is the same bone, the same flesh. She is like him, but she's not identical to him. She's something different. Now, his aloneness isn't resolved by making something foreign to him, an animal, but with someone who is like him, but opposite to him. She is his other half. She is his complement. Matthew Henry captured the sentiment when he wrote about that the woman was not taken out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Verse 24 says that when a man and a woman join together in marriage, they become one. It is the reunion of two halves. So marriage is not two identical people being joined together as the homosexuals wish. It is two different but similar and complementary beings coming together as one flesh in their sexual union, one flesh in the children they produce, one flesh in their spiritual and emotional bond, and one flesh as a new social entity. And then this brings us to the end of the chapter, the happy couple in the garden. They're naked and unconcerned, delighting in each other and in the limitless wisdom and generosity of their Creator. But before we move on, let's look at their relationship, which I've already said is one of equality and difference. Their equality is plain enough. Whatever we make of the rib, they are equal. They're both made in the image of God. They're both made of the same flesh and bone. God forms them both. They both live in the garden, and they both enjoy God's provision. They are both bound by the same commands. And yet in Genesis 2, the differences between the man and the woman become more obvious. It's these differences which the New Testament draws on when it discusses the roles and relationships of men and women in marriage and in the Christian fellowship. And in Genesis 2, these differences show there is an order in the relationship. The man and woman are equal, but they're not identical, either in appearance, which is not explicit in the passage, or in role, which is. You see, he has a responsibility for leadership that she does not have. And she has a responsibility that he does not have, which is to accept his leadership and to help tend and keep the garden. And this ordered relationship is evident at several points. It is seen that he is the firstborn. He is formed first and is in the garden. The woman, on the other hand, is made after him. He is formed first. He has temporal priority. Now, Western cultures do not think that being firstborn is particularly significant. But in ancient cultures, and in some cultures today, the firstborn has responsibilities of leadership and authority. And we see this with the man in Genesis 2. You see, God gives the command to the man in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. It's the man who names the animals in chapter 2, verse 20. It's the man who names the woman in verse 23. And these are all aspects of Adam's rule as firstborn in God's creation. The Apostle Paul points to the man's temporal priority to explain relationships between men and women in the church. And in 1 Timothy 2, it's one of the two reasons why women are not allowed to teach or have authority over men. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, the fact that man did not come from woman, but woman from man, is one of the reasons why Paul gives gender-distinctive conduct when believers pray and prophesy in church. But Adam's firstbornness is not the only sign of this ordered relationship. There is also a difference in the tasks that God assigns the man and the woman in their ordered relationship. Look again, please, at verse 18. You see, the woman is made a helper suitable for him, and not the other way round. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, unless you've been living in a bubble for decades, you'll feel the strangeness and offence of God's word at this point, especially if you're a woman. It's contrary to the feminist values of our Western society. It's contrary to our sinful nature that always wants to be number one, and it runs in the face of our experience of male authority. But God is asking us to put aside all this and hear his word. And the first step to that is to realize that the word helper is not a put-down. Nor is she helper in the sense of a CEO of a company has helpers, nameless individuals who gets things done. That would make her a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, the word helper is used of God. So, Psalm 33, verse 20, says this of the Lord, he is our help and our shield. And when God helps, he takes on a supportive role, but he never ceases to be the sovereign Lord. As helper, he provides what is lacking, so the one he is helping can complete the task. In other words, the word helper doesn't describe worth, but the kind of relationship. So the woman is created for a relationship in which she is the helper for the man. She's not created to help the animals or to help God. She is to help the man. And she does that by solving his aloneness. It was not good that he was alone. See, with her creation comes the creation of more humanity and the ability to be fruitful and multiply and together fill the earth as God had commanded them in Genesis 1 verse 28 and what we looked at 2 weeks ago. In other words, there is an ordered relationship between the man and the woman, and it is seen in the fact that he is the firstborn and in her role as helper. It is seen in the fact that he names her in verse 23 and in his initiative in establishing a new family. He has a God-given responsibility to lead, and she has a God-given responsibility to accept his leadership, and it forms a partnership. Now, this is neither patriarchalism, where the man hammers out the beat, nor feminism, where the woman wins, but rather the man and the woman are equal, but with different responsibilities. Now, I would have liked to have looked at Genesis 3 and the effects of sin on God's ordered relationships. God has affected all of them, but time has beaten me. So let's just think at how this might apply. First, we need to rejoice that God's word teaches us that humanity has made men and women equal but complementary. See, God has made men and women to need each other, to work together to fulfill this his creation mandate. We aren't in competition with each other, which is a tremendous relief and a far cry from what many in our society suggest. Just think about the girl guys' change of their promises and what they're talking about and the logos that they use, where they talk about girls in the lead. Or second, let's learn to relate to one another in a God-honoring way. God tells us that we have different roles to play. Now, we know that men and women are equal but different. So let's repent of any ungodly attitudes that belittle, despise, or ill-treat the opposite sex. It masks God's image when we do. So, and let's learn to relate to one another in a God-honoring way. You know, that's an issue for all of us. The third application is this. God expects men and women to accept their different roles in marriage, in the family, and in the church. If we want our families and the church family to provide a stable environment for nurture and growth, then what we must do is we must let men lead, for that is the role that God has given them. That is not to say that women have no part to play, but it means that at times women should actively hold back in a way that gives men time and space they need to lead. Wives especially should encourage men to take responsibility rather than abdicate it, and encourage their husbands to take the lead in fulfilling God's purposes in the family, the church, and the world. Someone, of course, will ask, what about the workplace? To what extent are we to model this diversity of role outside the family and the church? Well, I don't think the pattern established at creation applies directly to the workplace. It is entirely appropriate in a world like this for women to be in business, to reach the top, to be chief executives, in teaching to be head teachers, to be team leaders, and the like. But Christians in secular employment need to be godly in the way they exercise their role, and to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, you know, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, the other fruit, which actually mark us out as different. The danger is that the workplace Christians could adopt a rather aggressive style of our society that neither commends the gospel nor makes them very easy to work with. Now, just a word for those who are unmarried, those who are who've never married, the widowed and the divorced. Genesis 2 introduces us to the first husband and wife, but it also introduces us to the first man and the first woman. And not to be married to experience this, the good on view here. That's the difficulty. But the man's problem in Genesis 2 was not his singleness, but his solitude. He was alone, not unmarried. And the diversity of humanity means that none of us is alone, because all of us have relationships. We all have gendered relationships. All of us relate to men and women as parents, siblings, friends, workmates, and at church. And everywhere we go, we do so with varying degrees of intimacy. All of us experience that complementarity between men and women. Marriage, of course, is the most intimate expression of that complementarity, but none of us is excluded from it. And the New Testament makes it clear it's actually in the church, in the body of Christ, that all of us have a part to play. We all of us have a part to play in, but all of us find the answer to solitude. And we need to say to people, the church is the answer to loneliness. So what Genesis 2 is showing us is that humanity is made diverse, and we are made to have different roles. There is the firstborn and the helper. And I hope that in future weeks I'll be able to look at both the unity of marriage and then the diversity of marriage with you. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. The Lord God formed the man, and the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of the diversity of humanity here in Genesis chapter 2. And we recognize that the teaching of Genesis 2 is very countercultural. Most of us have grown up in an era where we've been taught that equality is absolutely essential, but we've not been taught about equality and difference. And we pray, therefore, that you would give us ears to hear the teaching of the Bible in a way that would actually enable us to begin to live this out in practice. Shape us individually and a church that we might reflect this diversity that you have planned for us, which is so good. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.